tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, a very simple prayer this morning. What we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the interesting and challenging times in life, I think, is when we move house, particularly if we're moving to a new area, a new town, a new city. One of the things we have to do is to find a new church, a new spiritual home, a community to be part of. When we moved from Crieff to Livingston some years ago, we spent a few weeks touring around the churches to see where we would fit and where God would have us serve. But you know, it's hard. It's hard to examine and to evaluate a church and its ministry. If you've ever done this, you'll know what I'm talking about. And some of you are there today. Some of you students are beginning that journey of going around several churches over the next few weeks to see where you're going to fit into. Others of you maybe recently moved house, trying to work out, where do I go? What am I looking for? And you know, in all of that looking around, I find that imposing buildings may actually house dying and already dead congregations, while modest structures might be home to an assembly of people who are alert and alive and active for the Lord. The church that you might think is rich may turn out to be poor in God's sight, and the poor church is actually rich. And we evaluate so many things, don't we? We evaluate the church's teaching. Is it biblical? Does the pastor preach straight from the Bible text, or does he use the text to be a little bit of a springboard to get on to his favorite hobby horse? What about our worship? Even though it's lively, even though it's culturally relevant, is it still biblical? Are the songs that they sing rich in gospel truth? And what about their activities? Are they equipping the saints? Are they reaching out to the lost? Are they serving their communities well? So much more beside it we've got to think about. Years later, having moved from Livingston and felt the call of God into ministry, the same thing all over again, although it was actually hastened on a little bit for us by God working ahead of us. I'll never forget the Sunday, and those of you that have been here for a while have heard me say this before, I'll never forget the Sunday that as a student of the Baptist College, I was preaching here, and we went for lunch. And after lunch, we were sitting having a nice coffee in front of the fire in Alan and Catherine's front room. And Alan said, "Hamish, I need to have a quiet word with you next door." And immediately my brain kicked in. And it's like, man, what did I say this morning? What heresy did I preach? What did I do this morning that was out of place? How have I upset these people? And then he simply wanted to ask me, actually, would you consider coming to the church to be our pastor partway through your studies? And you know, I remember the conversations that happened after that at college, as I sat with the college principal and shared with him what had happened and what I was praying about and what I felt the Lord was saying to me, and the college principal saying to me, "Listen, look at those bigger churches out there. Look at those churches in more affluent areas out there. If they knew that they could poach you while you were still at college, that's exactly what they would do as well. Look out." But actually, big churches aren't everything. Affluent areas aren't all they're cracked up to be. And at the end of the day, as we look at a church, either as a prospective pastor or just as a person who's wandering around looking for a new spiritual home, Who can really tell what a church is truly like by a quick glance through the door on a Sunday morning? Only the head of the church can make that assessment. Only our Lord Jesus Christ can accurately inspect a church and know what is its true condition. And that's because he sees the internals as well as the externals. He knows our hearts. He knows the inner working of the church. He sees our love for him, our passion for him, or indeed our lack of it, and our playing around at being a Christian. And that's what we find now in Revelation 2 and into 3. The exalted Lord Jesus, the head of the church, has inspected the churches and he is bringing his report to them. He commends them and then he condemns them before offering them some counsel alongside his commitment to them. And we'll see the same pattern for each of the seven churches. So our outline will be virtually the same for the next 7 weeks, although the content within it will differ depending on the church and their situation. We're moving on now to the second section of John's message. He has already shared what was, as he unveiled Jesus to us in that opening chapter. We got to see that glorious vision of the risen, exalted Christ. Now John's sharing what is now. What's happening now as he speaks to the churches around. And let's remember, friends, that these are real places with real people. These are real churches, probably with real problems, just like us. This message is quite literally for the churches that John was writing to at the time. But as we go through and as we see the message for each of them, we become so acutely aware that the problems Jesus identifies in each of them are problems that have existed in part in every church in every century. These are problems found in many churches today. And so we ought to examine ourselves and see if this word is true for us and what we ought to do with these words to guard against complacency and against sin in our day. And actually, these words are not just directed to a church. I want you to see that they're actually directed to individuals as well. Verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, not church, he, she, you, me, we have ears. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So friends, listening well today, examine yourself as well as examining your church. Apply the lessons individually as well as collectively this morning. The first letter then is to the church in Ephesus. Very quick bit of background for you. Ephesus could be titled the Careless Church. And that's what we're going to work with this morning, the Careless Church. Ephesus was a powerful city in its day. It was located near the Aegean Sea with a large harbor. So therefore, there was a great deal of commercial trade came in and out on the ships. It was considered a free city under Roman rule and was allowed self-government. It was also a religious city. Christianity wasn't the only religion in Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus was home to the great temple of somebody called Diana. It's now one of the seven wonders. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was the Greek goddess of fertility. This caused much wickedness, much immorality in the city. It was here that God sent Paul to start a church, you'll remember. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos were involved in that work. They had stellar leadership from Timothy. Later on, even from John, who is writing this letter of revelation for us as well. Paul wrote that incredible letter to the church in Ephesus, didn't he? We read some of the words at the beginning this morning. That letter that was filled with the riches which are ours in Christ, and therefore the responsibility we have to live in light of them. What do we find in this message to this church in that city of Ephesus? Well, we start, as each of the seven letters do, with the characteristics of Christ. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is using the same characteristics. He's using the characteristics he used to describe himself in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. You'll remember that great vision we saw last week. He'll go on to say in verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and he came to life. Verse 12, these are the words of him who is the sharp, double-edged sword. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of Man, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so it goes on into chapter 3 as well. Fascinating, amazing. Another reminder to us of the great God that we worship and adore. We see that description of Jesus in chapter 1. And it's carried right through these letters for the purpose of identifying the very one who is described in chapter 1 as the one who moves through the churches. Here Jesus is the one with seven stars in his right hand. The right hand, you'll remember, is the hand of power, the hand of authority, the hand of control, the hand of strength, of protection. Jesus is in control of all things. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the one who holds the church. He has them safely in his hand. He, in a world that is out of control, that is the assurance that those churches needed, that Christ was in control. And we need that message today, don't we? He reminds us that he is ever with them, observing them, protecting them as they seek to serve him. And he says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those lampstands, if you need a little bit of a reminder, are the seven churches. Seven being that number of perfection, of completeness, of fullness in the Bible. This is a church in all ages, at all times. He walks among us. He guards us. In other words, Christ is in his proper place in that sense of guiding and controlling and ruling all that goes on in his church. And crucially, he examines us. He examines us as well. These letters are directly from Christ to the churches. He walks among the golden lampstands. What does it mean? It means that he's scrutinizing. He's looking at, he's seeing all that we do. He's assessing, he's evaluating all that is going on in the church. And then he's giving to John what he sees to write down and to pass on. He longs for his church to be perfect. Do you long to be in a perfect church? Just a little aside there, by the way. I once heard somebody say to me, if you find the perfect church, go somewhere else because you'll make it imperfect. And what a truth that is. Because we are all sinners. Don't go looking for the perfect church, because friends, if you find it, it's not real. It's not authentic. Churches are full of people. And Christ longs for his church to be perfect, and it's only going to be perfect one day when he returns again to take us to be with him in glory. He longs for them, not to be growing in him. He longs for them to stay the course, and so he commends them and he condemns them and he counsels the church in order that they would stay committed to him. Friends, we have the wonderful encouragement even in that opening verse there that the Lord Jesus is in our midst. He is with us today. He is watching and helping and upholding us and our witness to the world. He is providing the grace we need to cover our sin and keep us looking and living for him. He is providing the grace for us to persevere and to keep going. Friend, above everything else today, would you look to Jesus? Don't look to your friends. Don't look to your family. Don't look to the church. Don't look to the university, to the chaplain there. Don't look to your work. Look to Christ above all else. Having been reminded that this letter is from Christ, the one who holds us fast, we now find Jesus bringing a word of encouragement to the church. Jesus begins his remarks to the church by talking about all that is right with this congregation. They have a lot going for them, and that's right and good. And the Lord lets them know what he's seen that's good amongst them. This is commendation of the church. Jesus takes time to see the good in them and the good they are doing. And even here, a little reminder to us to stop being so negative always and maybe to look at the good in those around as well. Jesus starts with the positive and moves on to the negative. And I always remember those management training programs he sent me on when I was in the bank about how to deal with people, both customers and staff under your care, under your leadership. And that always, that thing of always saying something positive to them before you then pick them up on something they've done not quite so well, something more challenging and constructive in the midst. Listen, before you criticize a brother and sister in Christ, I wonder if you would take a moment or two to pause and to think about them and to consider one or two or three or four or five ways that you see God at work in their life, that you see them growing in Christ, that you see them showing Christ-like character and how they're living and what they are doing. Listen, I guarantee you that will do two things. The next time you're going to criticize a brother or a sister, the next time you're going to moan at somebody for who they are or something they've done, if you stop to pause and think about something good about them, I guarantee it will do two things. It will build them up and it will stop you being quite so harsh with them. It will do. It's guaranteed to do that. Try it. Try it, but don't come back and hit me if it doesn't work. Try it out. So what does Jesus commend them for, this church here in Revelation? He commends them for their service, for their separation from evil, also their steadfastness in suffering. Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. Here's their service. Jesus says, I know all about you. I know what you do. Here is the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God. Here's the omnipresence of God, the all-seeing God. God knows all about us. As the psalmist recognized in Psalm 139, there's nowhere we can go that God is not. There is nothing we can think that is hidden from God. He knows what we're about to say even before that word is on our tongues. Friends, he knows all about us. He knows what you think. He knows what you're thinking right now about your pastor's preaching. So I hope it's something good. He knows what you do in secret. He knows where you go. He knows what you read. He knows what you watch, what you do. Everything is laid bare before our awesome God. He knows your service to him. These believers are commended for their work, their hard work and their patience and perseverance. They're working for Jesus. They've accomplished much to bring glory to Jesus, and they've worked harder, they've labored and they've toiled literally to the point of exhaustion. That's what it means there when it talks about hard work, literally to the point of exhaustion. They were literally working their fingers to the bone for the cause of Christ. In other words, this is no Sunday morning only crowd. They were actively serving the Lord at great personal expense and great personal sacrifice right throughout the week. And they stuck at it despite opposition. They persevered. They carried on. All speaks to me of endurance, of stickability. Their Christian faith wasn't a flash in the pan experience that was here today and gone tomorrow. It was something that endured. They were commended for their separation as well. Their separation from all that is evil and godless among them and around them. Verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Verse 6, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They don't just let anyone in to their pulpits or churches. You know, I sometimes wonder what people think when I so carefully guard the pulpit here. It's not because I think I'm any good. It's because I want to guard who's here to make sure that what we get is somebody who sticks to the Bible, who's true to what is going on here. These folks watched out for false teachers. They guarded the sheep from wolves in sheep's clothing. They took a stand against the morals of the day. They stood up for what was right, regardless of the cost to them. They didn't conform to the world around them. And that is so hard to do, isn't it? So hard to do. Sex, greed, possessions, the lure of the world around us is always in our face. But we're called to be like the Church of Ephesus here, to stand our ground, to persevere, to not tolerate the wickedness of the world around us. Be so careful. And young folks, if I can just say to you, when you're coming to a different place and a different setting and you're away from home, watch the lures of the world around you. The wickedness will try and draw you in. Stay true to the one that you know, the one that you love, the one that loves you and gave himself for you. We don't know too much about those Nicolaitans that are mentioned in verse 6, but we do know that it was their practices that were hated and not the people themselves. Hate the sin, but seek to lead the sinner to salvation always. We'll come across that group of folks again at the letter to the church in Pergamum as well. And they were commended too, not just for that separation, but they're commended for their steadfastness. Verse 3, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is a church that's been carrying the load, enduring much affliction and opposition, laboring to the point of exhaustion, and they've done it without any sign of weariness. They were a very steadfast congregation, and what they did for the sake of the Lord. They're a church that deserves to be commended. And listen, it's easy to throw out commendations, but listen, this is a church that has been faithfully serving the Lord since 1959 in this area of Cornton. We labor in hard times, in a hard area, but we do it all for the glory of God, and he knows. He knows what we've done. He knows what we're doing. He knows. He knows what we're doing for in his name and for his sake. So keep going. Persevere to the end. Get your sleeves rolled up if they haven't got them rolled up already. And be serving here in the church and in the community. Remain separated from the evil world around you and remain steadfast and resolute in honoring the Lord in all that you do. Commendation for the church. But having said the positive, having looked on the good, Jesus now writes about the hard stuff. Here's the condemnation of the church. At the first look, this is a church that is going places. A church to be part of, to worship and to work within. On the basis of what we've heard, we certainly wouldn't expect what is just about to come. And perhaps that is a warning to you and to me, brothers and sisters, this morning. Don't get careless. Don't get complacent. Don't get so wrapped up in activity that we lose our main focus. Here's the Lord's concern. And he's the one who sees the internal and not simply the external, the one who sees our heart and knows our heart. Verse 4, yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember your first love? I wasn't going to say anything about first love this morning. I was chatting before the service and somebody said, what's your first love? You're going to go all soppy and tell us all about Morag. I'd love to tell you Morag was my first love. She was my first proper love. My first love was wee Jenny Jill that I grew up with. Wee Jenny Jill that went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. And the time she came down, I had gone somewhere else. But that's a different story. Do you remember your first love? Importantly, do you remember your first love for Jesus? We all understand the picture that Jesus uses here, don't we? The passion of falling in love for the first time, or the intensity of that first experience of love that far outshines any other feeling of love. It's like the man or woman who, when they were first married, would never leave the house without kissing their spouse, but after 1 year, 2 years, I don't know how many years it took them, but they're content to shout down from the study, to shout down from the bedroom while they're making the beds or reading a book or whatever it is. They just shout down, bye-bye, see you later. The intensity is gone. The passion has dwindled. The love is not so strong anymore. We take it all for granted. It's like Jesus asking Peter 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? It's the most important thing. First love here is speaking of priority. Of first things first, of what is important. There was a time when their love for Jesus was vibrant and it was consuming, but they had lost their zeal for Jesus. They had lost the zeal of that first love for the believers. Their first love has been forsaken. The believers in Ephesus, their first love has been forsaken. Things have taken over. They're busy, but their hearts are no longer burning for him. The flame that burned so hotly and so brightly when it was first ignited is now nothing more than a smoldering ember. They have lost their passion for the Son of God. Friends, we have to be careful that we don't get so lost in activity. So lost in activity that we forget the one that we're serving. All we should do should be done out of a heart of love for Jesus. Our love should be growing, not gradually flickering and failing. I mean, I love my wife more today than at any other point in my life. I love my kids more today than the first time I saw them, and what a special moment that was, by the way, at childbirth. Wonderful and amazing. I love you folks more today than I did 12 years ago when I first came. Can you honestly say that your heart is still filled with that first, that fervent, that exciting, that extravagant love for Jesus? Is it? It should be growing, not flickering. It should be growing, not failing. Do you love Jesus? That's hard. That's a hard message to hear. Yet Jesus doesn't leave this church in Ephesus condemned. Rather, he offers some counsel to the church. Some counsel. He shows them the remedy. He shows them how they can fix that which is wrong in their church if they look to him and live for him. He shows them the way back. After all, he is the way and the truth and the life. He doesn't want them to languish in sin. He doesn't want them to drift off. He loves them beyond measure. He loves them so much that he laid down his life to save them. He loves them so much that he died to pay the price for their sin, for our sin. He longs for them to turn back to him. He yearns for their love to be rekindled and to grow. And in verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You remember the 3 R's? Maybe a sign of how old I'm getting, I don't know. The old writing, reading, and arithmetic. I always wondered how you got that when writing began with a W and arithmetic began with an A. But anyway, the three R's, three different R's here in Revelation for us this morning, three much more important R's for us this morning. This is the Lord's counsel. This is his corrective command. He says, remember, repent, and repeat the works that you did at first. Remember the day you first came to the Lord. Remember the joy that filled your heart, the excitement, the forgiveness, the grace that washed over you as your eyes were opened to the truth and you saw yourself as you truly are a sinner in need of salvation. Can you remember? Can you remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus and the weight of your sin was lifted from your heart? Can you remember when just the mention of his name brought tears to your eyes? Can you remember when your heart was tender and you felt at home talking about him? Can you remember when you first came to Jesus? Stop right now. Forget everything else that you've heard at the moment. Forget everything else is going to come. Right now, remember. Look back in your life to that moment when you first came to realize who Jesus was. Remember that feeling. Remember that joy. That wonder. We need to recapture that, brothers and sisters. We need to live in light of that every single moment of every single day. Now look at your life, how it is just now. Do you have that same love for Jesus that you had back then? Has it grown? Or has it floundered? Can you honestly say that you still love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? The call here is to remember who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. The great reformer Luther said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? So that you remember Jesus. So that you remember your great need as a sinner. And so that you remember your great and your glorious Lord and Savior. Recapture that first love, remember. It's time to repent. To repent after that. Repent because to lose your first love is sin. The decreasing intensity of your love for Christ is sin. Lack of loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is sin. Repent. Get on your knees before God and ask him to forgive you for that weakening love. Jesus is telling these people that need to repent of their sin, that sin of not loving him like they should do. They need to search their hearts. They need to change their attitude to the Lord. The same counsel needs to be given to the modern church today. We've allowed everything in the world to come before the Lord, whether it's family or friends or fun or work or leisure or even church work itself. We have allowed those things to take the Lord's place as first, at that first place in our hearts and in our lives. We need to get on our knees and we need to repent. And you know, repentance has fallen by the wayside in the modern church. Our hearts have grown so cold that we no longer see a need for real repentance. The altars are no longer filled with the tears of those longing for a closer walk with God. They're empty. Few ever come and bow before a holy God with an attitude of repentance. Sin doesn't go away. It doesn't. It has to be dealt with. And therefore, repentance is the only way we need to repent of our sins. And then it's time to repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Time to repeat the works that we did at first. They're told to start doing the things that they did first time round. We need to get back to the first works. We need to get back to loving God's word, reading God's word, living out God's word. We need to get back to praying, to being at the prayer meeting, to be on our knees at home praying to the Lord all day long. We need to be back to witnessing, back to testifying, back to crying, back to praising his name. We need to get back to the things that marked us out when we were deeply in love with Jesus that first time around. Remember. Well, I haven't even got it written up there. Remember. Repent. Repeat. But you know, there's a fourth R in here. This is a bit of a worrying one for me because there's a fourth R in here and it's the warning for not obeying the Lord's counsel. He says he will remove your lampstand. He'll remove your lampstand from its place. If they refuse to get where they need to be, Jesus tells them that he is willing to extinguish their candle. And that is just what he did at Ephesus. They failed to heed the message and he took away their light. Now there is no more Christian, great Christian work in that city. There is nothing but ruins and rubble. There are many churches that have lost their light for Jesus. They're still meeting. but there's no power. There's no conviction. There's no joy. There's no praise. There's a form of religion, and that is all it is. Friends, I do not want Corton Baptist Church to lose its light. I do not want us to become like many other churches today, but if we fall out of love with him, that is what will happen. It's either remember, repent, and repeat, or it's be removed. Quickly just see that this letter to the church in Ephesus finishes with the commitment of Christ, verse 7, a bit of hope and joy for us at the end. Verse 7, the commitment of Christ. He who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is an invitation, there's a promise here. The invitation is given at the end of every letter to the seven churches. You can look and see them in verses 7 and 11 and 17 and 29, chapter 3, verses 6, 12, 13 and 22. It's a call for us to hear and respond. It's a call for those seven churches. It's a call for every church in every age down through history. And listen, it's a call to individuals as well. It's a call to you and it's a call to me today. He who is an ear, she who is an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And would you notice with me that I think this verse implies that there will be some within a church who will respond and others who will not. Every church on this earth is a mixed community. There are those who believe and will respond to the call of the Lord, and there are those who ultimately will not respond. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith and your trust in him and in him alone? Are you hearing this message today to return to Jesus, to return to that first love? And the promise there is to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Who will overcome? That phrase is going to be repeated seven times there as well, so we better make sure we know who this is. Who will overcome? This is a reference to believers, to those who trust and obey, to those who have heeded the warning and responded in faith, to those who love Jesus, who have accepted the forgiveness he offers on the cross of Calvary, to those who have heeded this message and have remembered and repented and repeated the works they did at first. Those are the overcomers. And what is the promise? Well, I could take another whole sermon on the promise. But let me just give you in one simple sentence, quite simply, eternal life. Eternal life. A place in heaven. Paradise. Amazing thought, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful thought. Friends, this is a letter to a careless church. To a church who got so lost in their activity that they forgot their first love of the Savior. They are encouraged to get back to basics and to put Jesus first. And so very simply, my question to all of us this morning is, what about us today? What about us today? Do you love Jesus as you ought to? Well, you certainly know what to do if you don't. Let's pray.